Father in heaven, we certainly are encouraged by this word and challenged and as well as convicted. For Father, this passage of Scripture discusses the importance of looking to you and living in obedience. And Father, we pray that we may not be hardened. We pray, Father, that we may not be stiff-necked as the people were that were listening to this message and these parables of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us a soft heart, a heart that is willing and contrite, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, in the things of you. We pray, Father, that you would give to us also a sensitivity to your word. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful in reading your word, that we would be faithful in memorizing and applying it to our lives. We pray, Father, again, that you would protect us from sin. We pray, Father, you'd be with the church, that you would help us here, Lord, to go forth as salt and light. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Pastor Dean is preaching at Camden Baptist this morning for a makeup for a snow day back in February. So I'm here preaching to you this morning. Last fall, when I had occasion to preach a couple times, I preached on a well-known passage in Revelation written by Christ to the church at Ephesus, and stating that they had lost their first love. He commended them for their commitment to pure doctrine, calling out false teachers, and their tireless service. But one thing that he had against them was that they had lost their first love. There were a couple of other occasions soon thereafter that I had preached on the church at Smyrna, then the church at Pergamum. The church at Smyrna was one of two churches in the seven letters that Christ had no word of condemnation for. It was only commendation for the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, Smyrna was commended for their endurance through tribulation and encouraged to continue their faithfulness even until the death. And Smyrna could be called the church, the persecuted church, and Ephesus could be labeled as the Orthodox church that had lost their first love. Then there was the church at Pergamum. This church was what we could call the worldly church. They were commended to a certain degree for holding fast to truth, in spite of the difficulty of the place in which they lived, where John calls it the place where Satan dwells, or where Satan's throne is. And even with one of their own, Antipas, being martyred. But they received negative feedback for some in their midst who held to the teachings of Balak and Balaam. And remember, in the Old Testament, we see that they had encouraged Israel to intermarry with the pagan culture around them. And that really is the essence of worldliness, of intermarrying both literally and even figuratively with the world. And they also had taken to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who were a form of libertinism that abused Christian liberty and grace. Well, the next church that we're going to look at this morning is the church of Thyatira. Now, you notice that the last couple times I've preached, I have preached out of some other well-known passages of Scripture that I felt compelled to preach, one being Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, and Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These were passages that I felt led to preach on. And in addition, I wanted to preach Thyatira, but I had been struggling or wrestling with this passage a little bit. It's a longer passage, and it's also one that's a little more complicated than the rest. We were talking in one of the elders' meetings about AI producing sermons, and we had discussed the importance of wrestling with a passage when you preach, that the value, there's a value with a passage that you study and sometimes even wrestle with and have difficulty with. I was having trouble with this passage. Sometimes I feel like I had it pinned and then something would pop up and it would get their other shoulder off the ground. Well, I finally feel like I have some wrestling. I feel like I have some degree of mastery over this passage, at least a basic understanding to be able to preach this morning. But the church at Thyatira was a church that had progressed through the process of deterioration from the other churches. So anyway, we'll pick up this morning with that. As a review, recall that the churches on this postal route, so to speak, in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and if you look on a map, they form somewhat of an upside-down U or a V. The first city, as we looked at, is Ephesians, and then starting on the lower left side, and then they go up. They were churches that existed at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation around AD 95. And the letters were written at a time when, as they go from local church to local church, and that these churches represented the dynamics of churches that represent or concurrently existed throughout history. In other words, they were also ones that were existing at the time, and Christ was evaluating each church according to its behavior, according to its doctrine. And we can say that they were real churches that existed in AD 95. But then we can also say that they are churches that their characteristics have existed throughout history, throughout church history. There's another view of these churches that state that each church represents a period of church history. The more I study of church history, the more I feel that this is perhaps a valid view. As I look at church history and the parallels or the dynamics of the prevailing church at those periods of time. The church at Ephesus is thought to represent the apostolic church at the beginning of Pentecost to about 100 AD. Then the church at Smyrna, which went from about 100 to 312, is thought to represent the persecuted church. The persecution at this time during this period was very intense and sustained until Constantine declared Christianity to be the official state church in 312. The Pergamum church period is thought to have begun at this time. Overnight, the church went from being persecuted and an enemy of the state to gaining the favor and the wealth and the enforcement of the government. In the short term, it expanded the wealth, the influence, and the power and the scope of the church throughout the world. But in the midterm and the long term, it introduced worldliness and corruption and paganism. And we see that in the description of Pergamum. Pergamum had a temple built to Caesar in 29 BC. And there was also an altar to Zeus located at the top of the hill. And it was dedicated, this temple or this altar, to Zeus as the savior. Now, it was a magnificent structure and very prominent, and it was considered the crown of the city of Pergamum. So to say it was Satan's throne was really an accurate picture. If we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you." It says, "Because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." I'm sorry, actually, it was, I meant to go back up earlier here. "And to the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness and faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So here we go from the church at Pergamum where Satan is dwelling. They lived in a society that represented Satan, where Satan dwelled, where his values were prevalent throughout the culture. And then Thyatira, which is the church we're looking at this morning, is thought to represent the medieval church from 518 to 517. This is where this union between this church and the state took hold. It happened, it started during the time of Pergamum, or during representative of the time of Pergamum. But in 518 to 1517, the marriage between the church and the state became paramount. And this is where all of the marriage with the corruption of wealth and the doctrines of men and paganism took root and spread and led to the Reformation in 1517. Now, we read elsewhere about the church in Thyatira in Acts chapter 16. If you will turn there, Acts chapter 16 tells us about a lady who is from Thyatira, and her name was Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went to a gateway and would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, who was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And then later in chapter 16, verse 40, we read, "And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So here Lydia was from this city, and she was a dealer in fabrics and purple fabrics, and she had become a believer, and immediately she became very hospitable and then even ministered to Paul after they released from prison. So here we see that there's a possibility that perhaps she had a role in starting this church, although we do not know that, but it's possible. And so we have that reading in Acts chapter 16. Now, Thyatira was located about 16 miles southeast of Pergamum and about 32 miles northwest of Sardis. And trade guilds were very popular in Thyatira. This was where the largest and organized, these trade guilds in the city were the largest and most organized of anywhere in Asia. And each trade guild had a god that watched over it, so to speak, a god that they claimed, a pagan god, and along with it, the idols and with feasts to that god, and along with their immorality. And there's always a connection in Scripture between idolatry and immorality. And so here there was pressure in that guild for members to participate in those activities. They would have feasts, and they would have times of immorality along with that. And one could be limited in their advancement in their career. They could be demoted. They could be removed if they did not participate. Perhaps guilds could be similar today to unions, labor unions, or professional organizations. And if professional organizations especially have certain language and lingo that you must use to sound like you really are in concert with the values that they prescribe, especially in today, we have allegiance to certain ideologies that are against Christianity. In fact, I read in Minnesota where people who are applying for teacher's licenses must sign statements saying that you are in agreement with the with the uh, with the gay and transgender ideologies in order to become licensed as a teacher. And so we have different organizations that speak the lingo of the language of allegiance to ideologies that are anti-biblical. And so we see in Thyatira a very similar thing happened, that one must participate in these guilds or these trade unions in order to be, in order to keep your job. And we will see later a potential issue there in the church, that how that may have affected the church there in Thyatira. The city was not known for anything great as far as military conquests. In fact, it was sort of a passageway for militaries to go through, and they would be destroyed, and they would go fight the battles of Pergamus, which was up to its northwest. But really, there was nothing that was famous in this city. There was nothing spectacular about it. Even today, it was the smallest city of the writers of these seven letters. And even today, it's only a city of about 25,000 people. So there was nothing fabulous about this city except these trade guilds. That's what it was known for, as well as the purple dye that came from roots, as well as a fish that was very rare, and it could be very lucrative in terms of the ability to make money. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2 and read the letter. It's the longest letter of any of the churches, of any of the letters of Christ to the seven churches. Starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we see, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than at first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as we go into this, I will have five primary points, and these are really the same outline, at least a very similar outline as the other churches, as the other letters to the other six churches. The first point is the recipient or the author and author. The second is the commendation. The third is the condemnation. And the fourth is the results of not repenting. And the fifth is the calling, encouragement, and promise to those who endure. And then we have the concluding line, the concluding sentence in verse 29 that all the letters conclude with, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the first thing is we look at the author and we look at the recipient. The angel of the church to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Here is the author, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, the Son of God here is the only place, this is the only place in Revelation where the Son of God is used. In chapter 1, it talks about the Son of Man, and perhaps the Son of Man is used in Scripture to indicate Christ's role as man, the human aspect of his existence. That is, that he came to earth to take on the form of flesh so that he could understand our weaknesses, he could understand our difficulties. But here he is looking at the Son of God, emphasizing his deity and his judgment. Now, the Son of God is described here as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, this imagery of Christ comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 of BN 15a. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when in his day glow in a furnace. And this is also the image of fire used in Revelation 19:12, which says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, fire can be used as a symbol of judgment, such as our God is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29, as well as his holiness in that which is revealed, which reveals, and that which burns away our impurities in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. So it is penetrating, it is able to see through everything, every false teaching. And then we see the second description here of has feet like burnished bronze, as one trampling his enemies. Perhaps this imagery is taken from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, which says, his body was like Beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. So we have there the author and we have the recipient. The recipient is the church of Thyatira. The author is the Son of God. Well, secondly, we have the commendation. And there are three things in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than at first. Now, interesting, with all of the condemnation that he had later on, some very, very sobering and harsh condemnation and threats, it's interesting that here in this church, he looks and still has something to compliment this church for. Love, loving acts, caring for one another, faith or faithfulness, service, perseverance. He says also at the end of verse 19 that your deeds of late are greater than before. Now, it's most likely here not so much greater in quality, but greater in quantity. That is, their activity of service had increased. While the church at Ephesus had pure doctrine but lacked love, this church lacked doctrine, pure doctrine, but had love. Now, it's interesting today, as we look at churches characteristically today, oftentimes when the churches that have pure doctrine or churches that have allowed sin and worldliness to come into their midst will say that they have love and that they are good on that basis alone. That they have love, they have service in the community, they have all kinds of ministries to the community. And here Christ actually commends them for this. Now today, if we were in a church, if we were attending a church that had went south doctrinally, we could go to a Baptist church down the road, Grace Church of North Olmsted. But in Thyatira, they didn't have that option. So they were acting in love. They had these acts of service going on, but they didn't have any other choice, really, as far as the church was concerned. So they couldn't leave and go down to a church that taught better doctrine, even though they had these great acts of service. So, but oftentimes then, as doctrinal churches that are doctrinally pure, one of the things that I mentioned when I preached on the first church at Ephesus was sometimes we can lack our first love. We can lack that love for Christ. We can lack that love for others. And that oftentimes is a challenge that we have in churches that are pure in doctrine, is that we test the false prophets, we discern, but then we lack that warmth or that love. Well, folks, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that we are to have love, but we are also to have sound doctrine. We cannot neglect either one. So he has strong words in the positive for the activities of this church. So we see the author and the recipient. We see the commendation in verse 19. And then we see the condemnation in verses 20 to 21. It says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." So here we see this a woman tolerate, this woman Jezebel, who teaches these false doctrines. Now notice in Pergamum, what did they have in Pergamum? They had a group of people who held to the teaching of Balaam and Balak. So they had a tolerance for this mentality that we can be in the world, we can interact with the world in a way that we can marry with the world. But here, they not only tolerated this idea out there, but they tolerated the teaching in the church and the world. So they were tolerating within the walls of the church that it was okay to eat the things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now Jezebel, which is most likely not her real name of this woman, but she was given to this name to describe what she was doing. And this, of course, is referring back to the wicked wife of the wicked king, King Ahab, who replaced the worship of Yahweh with Baal and Asherah poles and ended up being devoured by dogs. Jezebel is not a name that most people would name any person, because she has become associated with a wicked woman. So it says also that she called herself a prophetess. Now Ephesians tested those who called themselves apostles and are not. But evidently in this church there was no substantial proportion of people who were challenging this woman who had called herself a prophetess. And then also it says that she teaches and leads her bondservants astray. She teaches and leads her bondservants astray, leading them to commit acts of immorality and idolatry. Now, false prophets were condemned in the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6 that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble or to be led astray, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he would be drowned in the depths of the sea. Then in verse 7, Matthew 18, it says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to him through whom the stumbling block comes. There will be an especially harsh judgment for teachers who lead the flock astray." There was a special condemnation for false prophets in the Old Testament, and there is condemnation for false teachers in the church age as well. And then it says she was given a chance to repent, but she did not. So we see then the author, we see the commendation, we see the condemnation, and then fourth, we see the consequences of not repenting. Verse 22 says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Now there's four things that we can see under this point, main point, the consequences of not repenting. First of all, it says, "I will throw her onto a bed of sickness." Now, the Greek word here for throw is balo, which means to cast aside without caring where it falls. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled under the foot of men. The same word here is used. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Now, onto a bed of sickness, the bed of sickness here is, of sickness rather, is italicized. So I will throw her onto a bed perhaps symbolic of immorality. But this word is also used 9 other times in the New Testament, 5 of those in connection with sickness. And this is perhaps context-wise why of sickness is italicized here. One of the example of this is Matthew 9:2, where it says, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." The bed here is the same word used as in Revelation 2 here. "And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" So the first consequence is that I will throw her onto a bed, or most likely a bed of sickness. And then the second consequence we see here of not repenting is that those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now this is probably not referring to the great tribulation, such as the 70th week of Daniel or of the day of the Lord, but rather one of distress and affliction. "So I will chastise those who commit adultery with her." Well, then the third consequence we see here is that I will kill her children with pestilence. Well, that is a real strong threat. I will kill her children with pestilence. Now, this could be her own biological children, but most likely it is her spiritual offspring. Those who committed false doctrine, those who believed and accepted the false doctrine of what she taught, and in a positive way, Paul called Timothy a son in the faith. And so these are likely her children of apostasy and of immorality. Now it says here, "I will kill with pestilence." 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about those who partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily were weak and sickly, and some fell asleep. So this idea here of chastisement could be applied. This idea here could be what this is talking about. So we see then, so far, we see that I will throw her on a bed of sickness, the consequence of not repenting. I will, those who commit adultery into great tribulation with her, I will kill her children with pestilence. And then fourth, the fourth consequence here is that all the churches will know that I am the Lord who searches the minds and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, this is a phrase that is repeated throughout the churches in Revelation. Not necessarily, that is not in relation to our salvation, but with regards to rewards or lack thereof, or even of chastisement upon the earth. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 3, that talks a little bit about deeds. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Romans 2:3 says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So there we have that idea, that same idea, that he will render according to our deeds with rewards or lack thereof or chastisement. And then, of course, to those who are not repentant, to those who do not know the Lord, to condemnation or a judgment in hell. Okay, so we see then the consequences of not repenting. That's the fourth point. The fifth point then is the calling and encouragement and the promise to those who have not held to this belief. And it's interesting in this passage, this is a very long section, comparatively speaking, to the other letters. In fact, this section of the promises is almost as long, if not as long, as the whole letter to the church of Smyrna. So there's an incredible, incredible passage here of the promises to those who hold fast, not only in the church, but in the world. And I broke down this in three sections. This is a section, but really I'm going to look at each one. First of all, the calling. Second of all, the encouragement. And third of all, the promise to those who hold fast. If we look at verse 24, it says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira." Now here we have, "I say to you, to the rest who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as I call them, I place no burden upon you." So here we have a clear distinction from those who are in Thyatira, the rest. The rest here is a Greek word, lepos, which basically means to a certain distinction in contrast, who are not of a specific number, or a remnant. Those remnant in the church who do not hold to this teaching. That is to reject it. They were probably in the minority in this church, who do not hold to the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Now notice the progression in these letters, from Smyrna to Pergamum, now to Thyatira. We have, first of all, in Smyrna, those who were persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Revelation says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." So the Jews in this city, in Smyrna, were a part of the persecution of the church. They were colluding with the officials and persecuting the church that was at Smyrna. So it was an outside source here. The persecution was an outside source of the synagogue of Satan. Then we see in the church of Pergamum where Satan's throne is. That is, they lived in a society that was pagan. They were surrounded by false gods and by emperor worship. And there was a sympathy here by Christ to this church, because they were living among this group. But then here we have those who have embraced the deep things of Satan. So here we, and they even called it that. That's not what Christ is calling that. He's saying that's what the church was calling it. They were proud of their liberality. Perhaps one of the reasons why, as we mentioned earlier, that this lady Jezebel, was focused on these eating of this food that had been out worshipped to idols, because this, she's describing here exactly what these trade guilds were promoting. But here, It is saying that they were actually taking pride in this liberality. They were taking pride in this idea of engaging in these activities, in these trade guilds. And here he's saying that they say, they call them the deep things of Satan. Or the other word for deep here is the profound things of Satan. We see also in the woman said that the in Matthew 4, another word for this, deep things of Satan, is in Matthew 4 when the woman said that the well was deep when Jesus asked for water. And then in Acts, when Eutychus fell out of the window during Paul's sermon that was very long, fell asleep and fell out three floors and he died, and then he was brought back to life. But here we see this deep sleep, the same word for deep there when it says here the deep things of Satan. So here they had took pride in their liberality and their liberality and their tolerance. So here we see also in the second thing is the encouragement. We see the calling. We see the calling out those of you who are separate from this teaching. We see in verse 25 the encouragement. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast means to hold in the hand, is to not discard or let go, is to keep carefully and faithfully, to hold in check, to restrain, and even to rule and have power over. And that will lead us into the next verse, which I will look at in a minute, the promise. So we have here this encouragement. We have the calling of these people out of this church in terms of being different and being distinct. But here we have this encouragement to hold fast and the meaning, the rich meaning of this word, this phrase to hold fast. And as I mentioned earlier, to even have rule and power over. And then that leads us to the promise in verse 26. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations and shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We studied that Wednesday night with Philip bringing that passage to us. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And here, this is the same promise right here in Revelation. If we endure, we will reign. And it's very interesting here that Christ himself is quoting Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is perhaps among the most compelling passages of Scripture that argues for a literal, regal, physical kingdom on the earth during the millennial kingdom that is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. I want to turn just a minute to read Psalm 2. This is a passage that's familiar to us, but just to refresh our memories here of just how Christ, what it says, and how Christ is quoting from this incredible psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There's very physical, literal language being used here. And I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them. This is what Jesus is quoting here. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So here we see this exhortation to the kings of the earth. You think you're so pompous. Take warning, O judges of the earth, because the Lord is going to rule on the earth. Now, we take this as a premillennial view. We have the Revelation chapter 20 that talks about a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And we believe because of Revelation 20 and Psalm 2 and many, many other passages through the Scripture that this will be a literal kingdom. And when is Christ going to return? He is going to return prior to this millennial kingdom. That's why we call ourselves pre-millennial. That is before. Christ will return before the millennial kingdom. It says Christ will return. We believe that Christ will return to the earth with power and great glory after the 70th week of Daniel, which is also called the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, or the seven-year tribulation period, or the great tribulation, which is designed to bring the Jews back to repentance, then to smite the nations or the world political system. He will be the rock that is hewn from the mountain, and it will be thrown to the nations. It will destroy the statue of the nations that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And he will return after this period, but before the millennial kingdom, and he'll establish his rule in Jerusalem. He will establish a benevolent dictatorship that will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. And there he will rule and reign with perfect righteousness and justice, and we will reign with him. After centuries of persecution by governments and by false religions that collude with the governments, this was the promise to the church in Thyatira that we will reign. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with him with a literal government on the earth with its headquarters in Jerusalem. And then we look at the last part of that promise. The last part of that promise is verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is basically, most likely, himself. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root of David, the bright and morning star. So Christ is promising to these remnant here in this church that we will reign with him, and he will give us himself, the bright and morning star. What an incredible promise that Christ gives to this church here, to the remnant in this church in Thyatira. And then we conclude with the salutation that is brought in most all these letters. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen. That's what he's saying. Listen, folks. If you hear this, if you have an ear, listen. Take this to heart, to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you again for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your patience with the church. Lord, churches that are not perfect, churches that in so many ways fall short, Lord, we know we fall short in many ways, but yet, Lord, you are gracious to us. And Father, we thank you again for this letter. to the church of Thyatira, to the warning to those who are teaching false doctrine and living an immoral lifestyle, as well, Lord, as to those who are in the church who are holding fast to pure doctrine, who are holding fast to holiness. And Lord, we thank you for the promises that you've given to those who believe and hold fast, the promises of blessing, of you, of reigning with you. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be filled with hope and encouragement. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.